We are in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to go from verse 36 down to chapter 16 and verse 5. And our subject tonight is an argument and an agreement. An argument and an agreement. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight around your word, to think about the progress of the early church as we go through the book of Acts. We pray, Father, tonight that you'd help us to learn some practical truths, and help us, Lord, to just look into your word as a mirror and see if there's something of ourselves reflected back to us that we need the Holy Spirit to work upon. And Father, I pray you bless us tonight, encourage us, and we pray above all the Lord Jesus would be honored by what is said, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at how the gospel was defended at the Council of Jerusalem, with Paul and Barnabas setting out a marvelous defense of the truth, and then being sent upon the conclusion of the matter to bring the decision of the council to the Gentile believers who were at Antioch in Syria. Now, you may recall that the church at Antioch in Syria had become the center of worldwide evangelization. It had become the center of missionary endeavor in the early church. It was the sending church of Paul and Barnabas, Acts chapter 13. And so, having returned there, they now decided the time was right to launch out again and to go and retrace their footsteps through all the churches that they'd planted already. And ultimately, they were going to extend the outreach of the gospel even into Europe. So here's the beginnings of Paul's second missionary journey. And as I said, this time they would travel the same neck of the woods, but a little bit beyond, well, quite a bit beyond, and go further than they went before, entering now into Europe for the first time. So if you look at the map, you'll see exactly where they were and what happened. So here we are at the Council of Jerusalem. They went up to, battery must be done, up to Antioch. And then they departed from Antioch. They go through Cilicia, which is, of course, where Tarsus, the chief city of Cilicia, is located, where Paul lived. And then back in the opposite direction from their first missionary journey, they came to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch, Pisidia. Okay, so before they came through Cyprus, and they then headed up to Antioch from Perga and Pamphylia. But now they come to Antioch, and they head on over into Troas, and from there they head up into Macedonia, visit some of the places that we'd be familiar with, Philippi, Thessalonica, then down into Achaia, Athens, Greece, and Caesarea, heading across into Asia Minor to Ephesus, and then heading
back to Caesarea by the sea. Okay?
So that's the second missionary journey. Alright? And we'll stop along some of those ways as we go. We, again, won't take in every single detail of the missionary journey. But this is the story of how the Western world was won. Okay? And this is really our story. This is our part of the early church story. Because we wouldn't be here tonight had it not been for the second missionary journey of Paul. And so the story begins in chapter 15 and verse 36 with an argument. It says, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." So in verse 36, Paul suggests that he and Barnabas now return to all the cities where they had planted churches on their first missionary journey. And of course, Paul was a pioneering missionary. This was his life's work. He evangelized in places which were unreached, where the great unknown areas of the world were, as far as Judaism was concerned. But he also understood, you know, not just the importance of evangelizing, but of strengthening and establishing the churches that he had already planted, encouraging the believers there. And so this was the initial reason for his embarking, or suggesting they embark upon a second missionary venture. You know, he wasn't content, as some missionaries are, to simply plant churches, go away, and never see them again. He came back to make sure things were going well, and to see if he could offer some encouragement and help to the churches. Now, it's been around 5 years since they last visited the churches of Galatia and of Asia Minor. So he says, let's go again, visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word and see how they do. Now, that line right there marks the beginning of an argument. Isn't it funny how an argument can start out of nothing? You know, it's really a nothing line. You know, it's just that, you know, here's my idea. Why don't we do this? And no sooner does he say, why don't we do this, than he and Barnabas find themselves embroiled in a dispute. You see, Barnabas thought they should begin their second missionary journey as they began their first missionary journey. Not as a twosome, but as a threesome. And that John Mark should be the third person in this tripartite arrangement. And that he should come along with them as he did at first. But Paul was not in favour. And why was he not in favour? Because he had left them so early on in the last missionary journey. I mean, they'd hardly get into it. They left, they went over to Cyprus, they travelled the length of Cyprus, they got a ship to Pamphylia, to the coast, and what happened? He got back on the ship and went back the way he came, went back to Jerusalem and ultimately up to Antioch. So Paul is less than enthused with the idea of bringing John Mark, because he thinks that he doesn't have perhaps the spiritual maturity. He doesn't have the strength of character needed for missionary work. Maybe he was a fearful character. Maybe he was alarmed when he was exposed to the full spectrum of paganism and idolatry that lay out there beyond the borders of Israel. We don't know what went on exactly, but we do know he quit and he went home. And you can see that in Acts 13:13. We've looked at it already briefly. I said to you, mark this important moment, because we'll come back to it later. So right at the beginning, John Mark turned back. And Paul couldn't let that go. He couldn't forget it. He couldn't forgive it. And he was unwilling to trust him any further with future missions. Now that says something about Paul, I think. It tells you the kind of person he was. He was a person who, I think, valued loyalty very greatly. And I think that's true of a lot of leaders. I know I do value loyal people very much. And I think most pastors do value those who are really loyal and who are faithful. And so, you know, Paul sets the standard in that respect. But notice verses 37 and 38. Barnabas was determined. There's the key phrase. And Barnabas determined to take with them John. In other words, he purposed to do it. There was a difference of opinion between them. As Paul said, no, he's not going, we're not having him. And Barnabas was determined, we are having him. And you can see the two of them, you know, standing toe to toe. And there's an angry exchange of words. Now, Barnabas was as adamant as Paul. And, you know, who was right, who was wrong? Well, Luke doesn't tell us who was right and who was wrong. Certainly, Paul gets the blessing of the church in verse 40. But, you know, Luke isn't interested in opinioning blame. He's more interested in simply recording the history of the event. And he does what all good historians do. He just tells you this is what happened. And he leaves the interpretation to you as the reader of the history. And so it's true to say, you know, that this often happens between ministers of the gospel. Because I'll tell you this about most preachers. Most preachers I know are pretty strong-minded, strong-opinionated fellas. Okay, except for me. I'm not like that at all. I've got no opinions whatsoever. But you know, most of my fellow peers, and I do include myself in this, we do tend to be quite bullish in some of our thinking, and, you know, very opinionated. We've got certain ideas and things we want certain done a certain way, and we hold the strong opinions about Scripture and other matters. And so here's what I found. I found that actually pastors and missionaries of the gospel often have the greatest difficulty with forgiveness and forgetting. Isn't that interesting? That's what I found. Because, you know, we're very good at preaching to others how they should forgive. I remember being at a meeting one night, a midweek meeting, in which a pastor was giving a very able lesson on forgiveness. And he then inquired as to where one of the other members of the church was that evening, only to discover that she was at home with a couple of friends having their own Bible study apart. And he was so incensed, and I was in the car with him, he drove straight to her door and told her what was what in no uncertain terms, and came out slamming the door behind him and slamming the car door and all the way home, you know, basically decrying what a wicked, rebellious woman she was. And I thought, this is kind of contrary to the lesson we just heard a few moments ago about forgiveness. But, you know, he was, you know, she was being disloyal in his eyes and was being, and I think she was, to be honest, she was, you know, she was trying to create division in the church. But, you know, even between ourselves, sometimes pastors, you know, they just won't, you know, won't let old scores settle, you know, they'll keep niggling at each other, or they'll fall out with each other, and they'll, you know, not be around each other and try to avoid it. And it's terrible. But that's the nature sometimes of being strong-minded, strong-willed, strong opinions. And so we're told it was that way with Barnabas and Paul. The contention between them was sharp. And where there's sharp contention, usually somebody is in the wrong. And probably both men are in the wrong, if the truth be told. And no doubt, you know, Luke probably covers over some of the hard things that were said, you know, the jibes and the remarks and the raised voices. And it's really possible that neither one of these two men was actually walking in the Spirit at this particular point in time. But earlier in this chapter, you know, we saw that there was another dispute, a no small dissension, over an important doctrinal matter, over whether or not circumcision was part of the gospel. But here, this is not a doctrinal matter. It's a personal matter. It's a personal and practical matter. Now, Barnabas was a good man. Scripture tells us that Barnabas was a good man, that he was an encourager. And I have no doubt that he wanted to help the younger man, John Mark. You know, give him a second go, give him a second opportunity. You know, everybody deserves a second chance, you know, don't we? And where would we be if nobody gave you a second chance? You'd be in terrible shape, wouldn't you? And so, you know, there's no doubt Barnabas would have been that kind of a man. But there's something else here, and I want you to see Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, because there's a little detail in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 that might just throw a little bit of light on the matter and why it was that Barnabas was so vexed and why he was so defensive and why he was so determined that John Mark should go. It says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, there's Mark, and notice what it says next. What's it say? Sister's son to Barnabas. He's his nephew. So John Mark is his nephew. Isn't that interesting? You know, we have that old saying, blood is thicker than water. Isn't that right? And so perhaps Barnabas, you know, had this in view, you know, and in respect to John Mark's behavior, you know, he took into account that, yeah, maybe he messed up, but you know what, I've still got to speak to my sister, and, you know, if I don't take him, it's going to be a row at Christmas, and not that they were celebrating Christmas at this point in history, but you get the gist. It's going to be a row at the next family occasion, and besides, you know, he's my nephew, and I've seen him growing up from a little boy, and, you know, I want him to come. And he's sticking up for him no matter what. So it's always sad when Christians fall out over personal matters and not so much over doctrinal matters. You know, sometimes we should fall out over doctrinal matters. You know, I one time said to our church, you know, we had a bit of a dispute in my last church about changing the time of the evening service, and people got really aggravated and, you know, really vocal about. It was only a half an hour time difference. But people really got upset about it. I mean, really, some people were just really, you know, it was like their whole world had come crashing in. And I said, you know, I think I would have an easier time if I told you I didn't believe in the Trinity anymore. You know, but sometimes we just allow little things to become really important to us. And personal things. And I think that's maybe a little bit of what happened here. So what followed then was this heated exchange of opinion. And it was agreed they'd go their separate ways. Barnabas, he decides to take John Mark. He goes to Cyprus. Remember, he's from Cyprus. So I think he basically took him back to the relatives. Because he doesn't go anywhere else, as far as I know. In fact, this is the last time we're going to read of Barnabas in the book of Acts. And so it's not like he carried on a missionary journey in a different direction or something. It seems like he just went back to the relatives and, you know, settled into life in Cyprus and so on. And, you know, I wondered about that. I thought, well, I wonder if he bumped into Sergius Paulus. Remember their first convert on Cyprus, the only convert we know of on the island of Cyprus. And, you know, imagine he must have looked him up. But wouldn't it have been a bit of an awkward moment when Sergius said, and where's Paul? Oh, yeah, well, don't talk about that anymore. You know, we've had words, you know. A little bit awkward to do that. Now, of course, you know, sometimes this happens. Good men sometimes do fall out. But the purposes of God are never thwarted, no matter what. We're not saying that the argument was a good thing, but God took a bad thing and worked it for good. And so sometimes this happens in life, and later on in life we'll see Paul, you know, comes to view John Mark differently. He has him come minister to him. We've already read there in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 how he's mentioned amongst those who are passing on salutations. If you look in Philemon chapter, well, only one chapter, it's not way too hard, but Philemon in verse 24, again at the close of the book, he says there, salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And the first person in verse 24 is Mark, is Marcus. And of course, most famously in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is Paul's own life is drawing to its close. He's in prison. He's facing execution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And what does he say? He says in verse 11, you know, only Luke is with me. Very, very sad statement, of course. But he then says, take Mark and bring him with thee. And notice what he says of him in the end. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. So, you know, it seems that Barnabas was in the right as far as being willing to give John Mark a second chance. But, you know, Paul also seems to have some justification insofar as he got the approval of the church before he headed out on his mission. So it seems like, you know, both sides had a point, but both men were wrong also. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? We can both have a point, but if neither one is willing to give to the other and there's a heated exchange, things may be said that shouldn't be said. and it results in a separation of our ways. Well, in any case, back to chapter 15 of Acts. Verse 40 says that Paul chose Silas. Now, Silas appears in several places in Paul's life. Of course, he's going to be with him on this second missionary journey, but in writing some of the books of the Bible, Silas appears under a different name. What name is it, Trevi? We did this in Bible college last Friday, Trevi. Silas. Silvanus. Yeah, I knew it would come to you whenever I mentioned it. But anyway, so sometimes you read about Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. That's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Okay, and so he's right there with Paul. He's involved in secretarial work on occasions, writing on behalf of Paul, or indeed on behalf of Peter later on. But Silas is recognized. Notice in chapter 15 and verse 22, he was one of the leading men of the church at Jerusalem. It says, having concluded the matter of the debate, it says, then it pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So he was evidently a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He was not the pastor of that church. We know James was the pastor, and of course Peter was the apostle there, but he had certainly risen through the ranks. Maybe he was deacon, or maybe he was an associate pastor of some kind. Chapter 15 verse 32, we find that he was a pilot. Not pilot, a prophet. A pilot. Where did pilot come from? Why did I say pilot? What a strange thing to say. You know, you can tell we're getting ready to move. I'm exhausted. Anyway, but he's a prophet, not a pilot. They didn't have aircraft. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And then in chapter 16 and verse 37, we find that he was a Roman citizen. Here we are in the jail at Philippi. Of course, Paul and Silas are together in that prison. And it says, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Both he and Silas were Roman citizens. And as I mentioned, Silas wrote out one of Peter's letters. 1 Peter chapter 5, 12 says that. And possibly also he may have contributed to some of Paul's other writings. He's mentioned in the addresses of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But the interesting thing here is his qualifications. Why does Paul choose him? Well, for these reasons. Number one, he's a leader. He's shown himself faithful in the church. Number two, he's gifted. He's a prophet. Number three, he's a Roman citizen. That's very important in the Roman Empire. It gives you certain privileges. It gives you certain rights. It allows you a certain degree of liberty that others didn't have. And then also, he is evidently literate and able with words. If he's writing out Peter's epistle, he's a man who's quite well educated. So Paul and Silas began to retrace the steps of their first missionary journey, visiting and strengthening the churches there. Then in chapter 16 we see not an argument but an agreement. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were they of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So again, just to remember, he went in the reverse direction. All right, before he began at Antioch, and then he came to Iconium and on down. Now he goes the other way. He comes to Derbe, then Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch. So he's going the opposite direction. Okay, he's going, if we say, anti-clockwise as opposed to clockwise. And so here he meets this young man by the name of Timothy or Timotheus. And Timothy, it is agreed, will become the, the third member of the missionary team. So, you know, maybe Paul had time to think about it and he thought, well, you know what? Barnabas had a point. You know, three people would be better than two people. You know, we do need somebody else to come along. And, you know, he's had time to, in his journeys from getting from Antioch to Derbe to think about things. And he comes across this young man, Timothy. And you say, well, what was it that Paul saw in Timothy that secured him a place on the apostolic band? Well, number one, Timothy, he says, him would Paul have go forth with him? The first thing was that he was a committed Christian. He was a disciple. That's what verse 1 says. It says, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Now, what's a disciple? What's the word disciple mean? A follower or a learner, either one of those. But we think of it more of as a follower. So he was really committed to following the Lord, just indeed as Silas had been at the church in Jerusalem. And so he's committed. Then secondly, next thing you see about him, his mother was a Jewess. So what does that tell you? It tells us he was Jewish, that his mother would have taught him the scriptures. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Unusually here we're given the name of somebody's mother. This is interesting. You don't get Paul's name of Paul's mother. We don't have Barnabas' mother name, but Timothy's mother gets a name in the Holy Book. Verse 5, Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. What does unfeigned mean?
A genuine
faith. He wasn't pretending. So he was really committed as a believer. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. And Paul talked about how later as a child Timothy knew the scriptures, how that he had been taught from the very first, verse 15 of chapter 3, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So there's another good quality for a missionary. All right. Not only was he a committed Christian, you'd want a missionary to be a committed Christian, wouldn't you? He's a committed Christian who is genuine, and he knows the scriptures. All right, so you can see why Paul is attracted to him. Then the third detail we're given about him is that his father was a Greek. And that tells us that he was Hellenized. When it says he was a Greek, it doesn't mean he was from Greece. It means he was a Gentile. But he would have been someone who was married into Hellenistic culture and language. So he would have spoke Greek. He would have understood Greek customs and Greek ways. And of course, in that respect, that would be of use. You know, if you're going to plant churches, who better to plant churches than people who know the culture? You know, this is the big missionary difficulty, isn't it? You know, missionaries come into foreign claims, and then they have to make huge adjustments and discover what the locals are doing that seems so strange. That why are they doing that? You know, what's it about, and so on. But of course, good missionaries then train up the national missionaries, national pastors, and they do that work, and a lot of the cultural barriers are removed. You know, it's kind of interesting. I've had the pleasure of coming behind American missionaries in all three churches that I've pastored. In all three churches that I've pastored, I've had to iron out some Americanisms.
Yeah.
All three, you know, we've had to lose some things. Say, well, like singing the American national anthem, that's got to stop. No, I'm only kidding. No American missionary brought that up. But there have been things that have been peculiarly American, and you know, it kind of makes you a little bit odd to the community in your practice, and you have to think, well, do we really need to do that? No, we don't. It's not biblical, it's cultural. In fact, it's countercultural in this situation, and we're going to be more nationalized in that respect. So then the fourth thing was that he had a good testimony. Look at verse 2. It says of him that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He was well reported of. That is, people recommended him, that they had a lot of good to say about him. And again, you know, this is really important when we're calling someone in the ministry. If someone should ever leave our church as a missionary or again as a pastor, these are one of the things we look for. Is this a person who has a good testimony? Is this a person who has been a witness? Is this a person who has been honest in their dealings? A person who has been highly regarded, at least if not for their faith, for their moral stand and for their personal character? Those are things that you want to look for in calling someone as a church to represent the Lord and the gospel on the mission field. And then he was sensitive. Notice this in verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So again, we get a little bit of information about his father. What his father did, we don't know, but evidently he was a traveling man for some reason. Maybe he was a businessman or whatever. But people knew about his father in Iconium and Lystra and in some of the places that they were heading on. So, you know, maybe his father was traveling trade routes and was a well-known figure. Maybe he was a political figure. You know, it could well have been he was, you know, possibly some kind of Roman politician or something. We don't know. But he was known. His father was well known. He was known among the Jewish community. And he was known as a Gentile who married a Jewish woman. So though he was brought up by a Jewish mother, evidently Timothy had not been circumcised. Probably and possibly because his father disapproved. You know, he just wasn't allowed. And, you know, again, I think there's a little practical wisdom there for us, because sometimes we get young people who come along and they want to be baptized and their mum or dad says, no, we don't allow them to be baptized. What do? We submit to the mother and father. They're the authority in their life. We're not the authority in their life. And we wait until such a time as they're old enough to make up their own mind and be able to make their own adult decision about that. But we don't run over, you know, just run roughshod over the feelings or the determinations of parents in that area. And, you know, it may well be that was the case here, that his mother, Eunice, decided, well, Dad doesn't want him to be circumcised. He's not going to be circumcised. And that was that. And yet, here is Timothy, now an adult, willingly surrendering to this rite in order to advance the gospel. Now, that was a big deal, okay? You know, for an adult male to be circumcised is not a fun day out, okay? It's not good. If you just go back and read about the Shechemites and how they were incapacitated when they were circumcised as adults. So for Timothy to be willing to do that, you know, can you imagine signing up to a mission, an agency, and them asking you to do something like that? You say, you know, I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
maybe I've made a mistake here. But he was willing to do that. He was willing to surrender to that. But here's the question. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised at all? I mean, he's just been to the Council of Jerusalem, you know, and he's just argued against circumcision of the Gentiles. You know, he's just made a big deal about it. And they've passed this decree that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. In fact, I mean, this is why he's going back around these churches.
Yeah.
This is why he's going back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, because he wants to safeguard them against the Judaizers. He wants to tell them, listen, I've been to Jerusalem, we've talked this over, and here's Silas. Look, Silas is representative of the church at Jerusalem, and we're here to tell you that you don't have to be circumcised. You're saved by grace. Good news. Except for Timothy. Who does have to be circumcised. Okay. Now, obviously then, he wasn't asking him to be circumcised for the sake of his salvation. Salvation was not the issue. Okay. But rather that he would be no hindrance to their ministry as they ministered to the Jews. Because they went to the Jew first. Remember? All right, let's look in 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Actually, let's read verses 20 and 21, because Paul is here on the one hand speaking about his liberty, how he is free from all men, and yet he's willing to serve all men. And in verse 20 he says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. So, you know, Paul, you know, even later in this book, we'll see him, you know, paying for men to have a Nazarite vow, which means he took part in Jewish offerings. He went to the temple and he was involved in offering animals in sacrifice at the temple as an apostle. Why did he do that? Because he became as a Jew, not because he had to do it, not because there was any merit in doing it, but he became as a Jew that he might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And then he goes on and says, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Now, this is why he circumcised Timothy. Okay? Timothy was known, his father was known, it was known that his mother was a Jewish woman, and it was known that the young fellow had never been circumcised as a baby. You know, because if it had been, that would have been recorded somewhere. A rabbi would have done it. It would have been done in the synagogue. Word would have been went out, you know, this is a Jewish family. But legally, under Judaism, if your mother was a Jew, then you were a Jew. But because he was uncircumcised, he was technically an apostate Jew. And so Timothy's status as a non-circumcised man from a Jewish mother would hinder the work of the gospel among the Jews. And so Paul insisted that before they go into any synagogue, that Timothy would first have to surrender to circumcision. And Paul, as a rabbi, circumcised him. Now, this is in total contrast to Titus. Titus was a Gentile, but did not, as Paul's co-worker, have to be circumcised. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Because, you know, the book of Galatians takes up this whole issue that was vexing the churches of Galatia concerning circumcision, whether it was necessary for Gentiles to submit to the rule of the law as far as the ceremonies go. And in verses 3 to 5, it says this, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren and a word brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which were in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul said, I don't have any time for those fellows, and understand this, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, and Titus was not circumcised, nor are we circumcising him. Okay, and that was the standard. So now we have the missionary team established. Paul and Silas, also known as
Silas.
Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. And there are the three who are the primary movers and shakers on the second missionary journey. And so we're going to leave it there for this evening. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue into this chapter and see how that Paul made a bridgehead into Europe and came to the Philippians at the behest of a vision in which he saw a man of Macedonia calling out to him and inviting him to come. All right?